Gracious Father, we ask that in your kindness and your mercy and your compassion on us, you'd give all of us teachable minds and hearts and obedient wills, that you'd uphold me as I speak, and all of us as we let your word change us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not the end of the story. One of the many things I learnt from Mark Ashton when I began pastoral ministry under his leadership was that again and again and again, when I came to him or went on the team, we had some kind of pastoral setback, some disappointment, somebody who'd been promising who seemed to have fallen right away, some pastoral disaster, something that caused grief and pain and sadness to us. Again and again and again, as a young ordained minister, Mark would say to me, remember, it's not the end of the story. Such wise words, I've never forgotten that. And I think in some ways they lead in very well to Romans chapters 9 to 11. Let me recap for us my provisional take on the purpose of Romans. Which is this: the purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen, and I think we should add the words, in anticipation, seen in anticipation in a united missionary church humbled under grace. And I think we'll see that purpose clearly and forcefully developed in Romans chapters 9 to 11. We're on page 12 of the handout. And as on the screen, we're in the third of the four main blocks of the body of the letter. Chapters 1 to 4, coming under grace. Chapters 5 to 8, living under grace. And then I've called chapters 9 to 11, the overflow of grace. I guess because I've been trying to write this teaching Romans book, I've been taking every opportunity to teach different parts of Romans. And this year I've twice on weekends I've taught and preached Romans 9 to 11. And to my great delight, I've found that it is essentially simple, clear, practical and relevant and entirely preachable, and everything that we don't think that it is. It seems to me that there are at least three reasons why we avoid Romans 9 to 11. The first is that we worry that it doesn't seem to us very relevant. It may be that in the churches we serve, there are few, perhaps no, Jewish believers. It may be in the areas where we work, there are few, perhaps no, Jewish unbelievers. There just don't seem to be any Jews around for many of us. And we suspect that these chapters relate only to the particular historical situation of Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, or perhaps to some end-time event. And either way, it doesn't seem to us to be relevant. That's the first reason. The second reason is that I suspect some of us are anxious about getting entangled in controversies about Christian Zionism and related questions about the future of the state of Israel and the Jewish people, and what does Paul mean by all Israel will be saved. And we want to fight shy of that. The third reason is simply that chapters 9 to 11 contain a unique concentration of Old Testament quotations. On average, every third verse is an Old Testament quote. And of all the Old Testament quotes in all of Paul's letters, one third of them are squeezed into these three chapters. It's an extraordinary concentration of Old Testament quotes. And because we're responsible expositors, we know that we ought not to expound without looking up the context of the Old Testament quote and thinking how that relates, the meaning of the verse in context, and so on. It just seems awfully hard work. So that's another poor reason for avoiding the chapters. That third reason is easily answered. We mustn't be lazy. But it's worth saying a word about the other two. First of all, are Romans 9 to 11 relevant? I want to ask whether we are right when we draw a straight line from the Jew of Romans to the ethnic, perhaps quite secular, maybe quite liberal Jew in the world today. And I want to suggest to us, and I think this is quite important really for looking at this question, what are the outlines of a sketch of the Jew of Romans that Paul paints for us? Let's look at, here are four characteristics. First of all, glance back, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 17. Here's the first characteristic of the Jew as portrayed in Romans. Chapter 2, verse 17, the Jew relies on the law and brags or boasts about relationship to God. So the Jew of Romans is pleased to think that he or she has a relationship with God. That is to say, in our terms, they think they are Christians. They are in churches, and they think they have a relationship with God. The second characteristic in chapter 2, verse 18, is that they know his will. Beginning of verse 18, or chapter 2, verse 20. They can be instructors of the foolish, teachers of infants, because they have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And in chapter 3, verse 2, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That is to say, they know God's moral standards. They have a Bible, in our terms. And they've received some instruction in the Bible. The third characteristic is in chapter 2, verse 18 again. And it's simply this, that they not only do they know his will, but they approve of what is superior. That is to say, they approve of God's will. They know right and wrong, and they approve of right. So they're not like the wicked people of chapter 1, verse 32, who approve of those who practice bad things. So here are people who consider that they have a relationship with God. They're in church. They know God's moral standards. They've got a Bible. They've read it. They've been instructed in it. They approve of God's moral standards. And lastly, if you glance at the beginning of chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they have a religious history and privilege. So they have all sorts of history with God. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to talk right through them now because I'm just painting the outline. But in our terms, it may be that they have a Christian parent or parents. It may be they've belonged to church for a while. They've been baptized. Perhaps they go to a well-known church. Perhaps they've rubbed shoulders with well-known Christians. They wear the T-shirt. They've been there. They've done the Christian thing. And I want to suggest to us that the most natural line, the strongest line from the portrait of the Jew of Romans, is to the religious insider in the Christian church today, the religious unbeliever. They're unbelievers, but they are religious unbelievers. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they're close relatives of the older brother of Luke 15. Some of them are in pulpits. There may be one speaking to you now. That's the point. It's as relevant as that. It really is. They are everywhere. They are, in terms of this morning, Mr. X and Mrs. Y and their cousins, the Jew of Romans. Now, if that's right, and I don't want to deny that there may be still some ethnic Jew-Gentile application, before people want to stone me, because I'm challenging their cherished views, I do want to suggest, quite seriously, that that line from the Jew of Romans to the religious unbeliever today is a very strong line, if we take seriously the portrait that Paul paints of the Jew. And if that's the case, it's very relevant. Next question, must Romans 9 to 11 be controversial? Which, of course, we fear that it must. That's one of the reasons why we fight shy of it. Look, we'll get to it in a moment, but look, if you will, just for a moment, at the end of chapter 11. How does Paul react to the truths of these three chapters? Let me read you chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul says, "Oh, that was a tricky and not very uplifting section." And I know that it's controversial and difficult, and let's get on quickly to chapter 12. But isn't it fascinating that his response to these three chapters is an outburst of heartfelt praise at the wisdom and the grace of God? Now, presumably, I take it that is a litmus test for us of whether we're reading these chapters aright. I take it that if we read chapters 9 to 11 aright, we too will end up with an outburst of heartfelt praise at the wisdom and the wonder of the grace and the kindness of God. That's a good test, isn't it? So if in the context of preaching or teaching these chapters, people get hot under the collar about it, we know that they haven't understood it. And likewise with us. It's a sure test there of what the response ought to be. Of course there are puzzles, but we mustn't allow them to dominate. Some observations about how chapters 9 to 11 fit into the letter. First, the historical context in Rome. Look, if you will, at glance back at chapter 3, verse 27. I mentioned, I think, this morning that chapter 3, verse 27 is where Paul, having addressed particularly the Jew of Romans, the religious unbeliever, or the believer who is not really grasping grace, his first and primary pastoral application in verse 27 is the exclusion of boasting. So he says to the religious insider, the religious unbeliever, boasting is excluded because of the doctrines of grace. Now turn on to chapter 11, verse 13. And I want us to notice something else which is a tremendous key to reading these chapters. Chapter 11, verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentiles. And I want us to notice, we'll look through the verses in a minute, but when he addresses them, in verse 18, he says to them, do not boast. To the Gentiles, don't boast. Boasting is excluded. In verse 20, he says to them, do not be arrogant. Arrogance is excluded. And in verse 25, he says, I'm telling you this so that you may not be conceited. So what he's doing in terms of the historical context in Rome is he's saying essentially the same thing to the Gentiles as he has already said to the Jews. Boasting is excluded. Which confirms the suggestion that I made, I think, yesterday evening, that faith is the opposite of pride. Being puffed up is the opposite of faith. Next observation, what comes before chapters 9 to 11, I want to draw our attention to the theme of promise. So let's look back at a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 2, we looked at yesterday evening, where Paul introduces the gospel God promised beforehand. And one of the great themes in Romans is whether God is going to keep his promise, whether he's going to be faithful to it. So chapter 3, verse 3, he raises the question of whether the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness to the covenant of some, will nullify, bring to nothing, the faithfulness of God. That is his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promise. And verse 4, let God be true, his truth, that is his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant truthfulness, that he does what he says, is an issue. Chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of chapter 4, Paul is addressing the question of the promise and how God's going to keep it. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he says the reason that the promise comes by faith, that is to those who contribute nothing, is so that it may be by grace, by the God who contributes everything, and therefore, because it's from God who contributes everything, it will be, verse 16, guaranteed to Abraham's offspring. So the guarantee of the promise that God will do what he's promised is one of Paul's great themes in the letter. Chapters 5 to 8 are in one sense a sustained proof that the grace of God in Christ guarantees that God will save every single man, woman and child whom he has chosen to save. Chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, supremely. So the faithfulness of God to his promise is an important part of the background of these chapters. Next, a word about the character of these chapters. We've already noted the density of Old Testament quotations, which fits perfectly with the theme of God fulfilling his promise. If we're developing the theme of, is God going to do what he's promised, it's not surprising we spend a lot of time looking at the Old Testament scriptures to see what he's promised. Another characteristic of the chapters is that Jesus Christ is referred to simply as Christ. Now, if you've noticed that in chapters 9 to 11, he's referred to by his title rather than his name. He's referred to as Messiah. And he's referred to as Messiah in three absolutely critical verses. Chapter 9, verse 5, where he's probably called God over all. Chapter 10, verse 4, Christ, Messiah, is the end, the goal of the law. And chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Next, a brief comment about what comes after chapters 9 to 11. And we'll come to this tomorrow as well. As we know, at the beginning of chapter 12, famously, Paul begins, "Therefore, my fellow Christians, I urge you, in view of God's compassions, view of God's mercy." And the two words, synonymous words for mercy or compassion, or the verbs have mercy or have show compassion, those words don't occur in chapters 1 to 8. Our instinct when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, is to jump straight back to chapters 1 to 8, isn't it? Because we know chapters 1 to 8. But actually the mercies and compassions of God occur, those words occur 11 times in chapters 9 to 11. So when Paul appeals to them on the basis of the mercies, the compassions, the kindness of God, the immediate reference is to the doctrines he's taught in chapters 9 to 11, which strongly suggests that they're not a parenthesis to be skipped if we want to miss them out. After those comments, just a brief word on the structure of Romans 9 to 11. I've put this on the handout. There's an introduction at the beginning of chapter 9 where Paul introduces the presenting issue. Then I think we can divide it into four sections, as I've put there, chapter 9, verse 6 through to 29, chapter 9, verse 30 through to the end of chapter 10, and then chapter 11, the first 10 verses, and then the rest of chapter 11, and then the conclusion of praise to God. Now, I'm going to, God willing, I'm going to talk us fairly quickly through, frustratingly quickly really, through chapters 9, 10 and the beginning of 11, very frustratingly quickly. And then I want to try, I hope you'll be pleased about this, I want to try chapter 11, verse 11 to the end of chapter 11. Are you pleased about that? My guess is it's probably something that we'll be glad to grapple with, because it's not usually the passage we jump to straight away if someone asks us to preach at short notice. But let's get there by talking through the sections on the way. First of all, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Paul breaks off. We've had that tremendous conclusion to chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, shockingly, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." All these doublings, "I speak the truth, I'm not lying. I speak it in Christ, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." And then verse 2, "great sorrow, unceasing anguish." All these doublings giving a strong, intense sorrow and anguish in Paul's heart as he thinks of the majority of his religious compatriots who are unbelievers in Christ. And because he understands that the most important thing, the only thing that matters in this life and eternity, is to be joined with Christ, to be joined with the Messiah, to be united by faith with the Messiah, to come under the benefits of his obedience and his death. He says, verse 3, I could wish, he knows that this isn't something that can be done, but he loves them so much and he feels the pain so much, I could wish that I myself were cursed, anathema, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. And then he gives this great list of their privileges, which I'm not going to go into. Israelites, the religious term for the people of God, the people who had the adoption as God's son corporately. NIV, adoption as sons, is not very helpful. It's a corporate adoption of Israel. The glory, the visible presence of God in the tabernacle, the temple, the covenants, every time, in every way, God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. The giving or the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the means by which sinful people could come into the presence of a holy God, and the promises given to the patriarchs. And all of those things are theirs, but the last privilege does not belong to them, because the last privilege is the Christ, who is God over all. He doesn't belong to them only. He's not their private possession. He's God over all. And to be joined to him is the only thing that matters. So Paul launches off with this tragedy of the religious unbeliever, that religious privilege is a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it's no substitute for being joined by faith to Christ. Now that's preachable, isn't it, if we draw the line to the religious unbeliever today? I remember taking to a men's breakfast at a church once, one of our neighbours. He was a delightful man. As we walked up to the men's breakfast, he knew it was an evangelistic event. He was very friendly, completely untouched by the gospel. And he said to me, he said, nice of you to invite me. He said, but you know, you don't need to worry about me. He said, my father was a vicar. He's quite serious. My father was a vicar, he said, so you needn't worry about me. You can direct your evangelistic zeal to others. Now, chapter 9, verse 6, Paul makes a foundation statement for the rest of, more or less the rest of the chapter. It's not as though God's word had failed. Is God true? Does he keep his covenant promise? When he says something, does he do it? Much more important, of course, than we tend instinctively to think that question. We think that us-centred questions are important. Paul understands that God-centred question is vital. And he says it's not as though God's word had failed. And then he sets out to prove it. And his fundamental proof statement is that not all who are of Israel, from Israel, are of Israel. That is to say, membership of the people of God is not defined by anything that can be humanly defined, like membership of a race or anything like that. And then he expands on that, and he goes through, and I'm not going to go through this in detail, he goes through Isaac and Ishmael, and establishes in verses 7 to 9 the priority of God's promise. He goes through Jacob and Esau, going down a generation even stronger, same father, same mother, conceived in the same act of conception as twins, before either had done anything good or bad, and so on. God chose. God promised. God chose. Verse 14, he addresses the objection that God is unjust. He's broken his word because he's not given the promise and he's not chosen everybody. No, he says that's not true. And he goes on to the episode of the golden calf, and he says, let's look at the principle of sovereign mercy, verse 15, that quotation there. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. This is God's, the wonder is that he has mercy on any. Then he goes on to the Exodus, and with his puzzling little verses, the principle of God glorifying hardening, that Pharaoh is raised up in order that the power of God as Redeemer might be seen. Then in verses 19 to 21, he addresses another objection. I'm going to skip over that for the moment. But in verses 22 to 26, Paul develops a surprise. If we look at the diagrams, that's probably a bit small, but the center line runs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus people, and golden calf survivors. And the right-hand line says Isaac, but not Ishmael, which is the promise of God, Jacob, but not Esau, the choice or election of God, the Exodus people, but not Pharaoh, the hardening of God, and the golden calf survivors, but not those who were killed at the episode of the golden calf, which is the mercy of God. They're all the same principle, that he chooses who he chooses, he chooses. He decides at every stage God makes Christians. And of course that requires a Copernican revolution in all of us who by nature find that hard to cope with. But in the last little section, he develops a surprise, which is that the mercy of God is bigger than we thought. And in the last little section, he says, even us, verse 24, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the outsiders, the Gentiles. And he quotes from Hosea a couple of times on that. And he's just raising for us the point that although the true people of God in one sense is always less than the nominal people of God, even at our church prayer meetings, there will be unbelievers there. I always think that's a healthy thing to remember, don't you? Whenever we're speaking, you know, sometimes we say, are there any non-Christians here? By which we mean people who are not professing Christians. But the answer is there will always be non-Christians in any gathering, even a church prayer meeting, almost certainly. But the surprise is that some of Ishmael's descendants, some of Esau's descendants, some of Pharaoh's descendants, some people from all over the world are brought in. So that's the sting, as it were, in the end in the tale of at the end of chapter 1. Then there's a final warning at the end of that section, that although the true people of God are fewer than the outward people of God, they never disappear. There's still a remnant. Chapter 9, verse 30, through to the end of chapter 10, Paul switches his focus completely from looking at God and God's promise, God's choice, God's mercy, God's decision. And suddenly there's a great plethora of words to do with faith and response and justification. And he's looking at the whole thing from the angle of how people respond. And I'm not going to try to expound this tonight, it'd be too much for us. But he looks at the two ways to righteousness. Those who sought it, they sought a kind of self-righteousness, they sought a human righteousness of works and failed to find it. And then this lovely picture in 9:30 and 31 of the outsiders who didn't seek it at all and just stumbled on it like treasure in a field. This wonderful sense, you can imagine some of the Gentiles in Rome saying, yes, that's me. I was astonished to find myself here in the people of God. And there's this sense of wonder, sort of, what, me? What am I doing here? And that's the wonder of grace. Paul then expounds why the wrong way fails and why the right way succeeds. And because the right way comes from a message, a preached word of Christ, he expands on that. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, I'm going to say very little about. He comes back, verse 1, to the question, did God reject his people? Which is really the same question as chapter 9, verse 6. Has the word of God failed? Answer, no. And he answers it first from himself. Verse 1, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. That is, I'm a physical Israelite as well as a real spiritual Israelite. And I think the reason he picks himself is that he's such an unlikely one. I mean, I think the force of that is to say to the Christians in Rome, if somebody like me could be brought into the people of God, don't give up on anybody else, which is a theme that we'll see with the others. Then he develops this more with the passage about Elijah, who thinks he's the only one left, and the Lord tells him he's not. And again, it's the same sense of don't give up. It's not the end of the story. There may be more than you think. So there's chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Now, what I want to do with God's help is to take us through chapter 11, verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. And I want to suggest to us that this passage is about the nature of grace as something which is always overflowing. It might be worth glancing back to chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, before we launch in on this. Chapter 5, verse 15. The how much more of the grace of God. And at the end of verse 15, the overflow of the grace of God. And then chapter 5, verse 20. Sin increased, but grace increased all the more. And it seems to me that in chapter 11, we have Paul developing this theme of grace as stronger than sin. And grace having within itself this wonderful dynamic of overflow. So verse 11 begins with a question. Again, I ask, did they, that is the unbelieving Jews, the majority of the Jews, did they stumble, which they did, the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, they stumbled on the stumbling stone. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God, who is Christ, the King. Did they stumble? Yes, they did. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The NIV gets the sense really well there, because the verb indicates falling for spiritual ruin, final ruin. And the answer that most of us would instinctively give is, well, presumably yes. I mean, that's our natural answer, isn't it, in pastoral work. We see somebody who's had all the privileges and they harden themselves against the gospel of Christ, and we say to ourselves, or the devil whispers to us from our shoulder, that's it for him or her. Isn't that right? I mean, that's our natural temptation to do that. Instead of which, Paul very surprisingly says, not at all, which is not the answer we would have expected at all. Now, I think it'll help in looking through this if we look at a process, a three-stage process. I've got some funny little diagrams. Let's scrap those. Here we are. There's the first diagram. Don't laugh. Please don't laugh. Please don't mock my diagrams, because I'll be very hurt if you do. This is process one. Israel is hardened and mercy is offered to Israel, but rejected by most of them. So we've got there a little sort of container in the middle, which represents Israel. And we've got a bigger container, which represents the rest of the world. Because you've got the picture. You've got to get this picture right, otherwise you won't follow this at all. And mercy is offered to Israel, to that little container in the middle. And by and large, mercy is rejected by Israel. The lid, the door is shut, as it were, to the mercy that's offered to Israel. Okay, that's process one. Process two is that the Gentiles are brought in. Mercy overflows into the rest of the world. So because mercy is rejected by most of Israel, mercy overflows to the rest of the world, which is, of course, exactly the process that we see in the book of Acts repeatedly. You know, I'll go to the Gentiles. That's historically, that's exactly what happens. The gospel was taken to the Jew first. Most of them rejected it. So mercy overflowed to the Gentiles. That's process two. That's easy enough. But Paul's great, what really fires Paul in chapter 11, and I must say it's beginning to fire me, is process three, which is the great surprise. And process three, okay, I'm cheating, I've got two diagrams, is that Israel is made jealous by grace. And we'll look at this in a minute, because this is the key to the dynamic of this chapter. Israel is made jealous by grace. They look at the rest of the world and they see all over the world people experiencing the grace that ought to be theirs. And they say, this ought to be ours, we want that. And so Israel, made jealous by grace, some of them welcome grace, and therefore mercy overflows back into Israel. Okay, those diagrams are not meant to indicate universalism, so please don't stone me for that. And by all, I mean all kinds of people in Israel and all kinds of people in the rest of the world. Do you like those diagrams? Thank you. Good, we'll get that on the recording. I think that they're terrific. And I think if Paul had given them, you know, Romans would have been even better. No, I don't mean that. Now, let's see how this can help. Because what I've done is in the text on the handout, I've put numbers 1, 2 and 3 in brackets at various points. Because it seems to me that what Paul is doing in much of this chapter is going through these 1, 2, 3 processes. And if we get the processes clear in our mind, I think a lot of the chapter, there are still puzzles, but I think a lot of it drops out. So verse 11, rather, here is Paul justifying his surprising answer. One, because of their, that is most of Israel's, transgression, because they broke the covenant, they didn't submit to the Christ to whom the law pointed and whose obedience fulfilled the law, because of their transgression, two, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I put a couple of examples in Corinth in Acts 18, and of course later in Rome itself when Paul came there, that this is going to go to the Gentiles. Point three is the surprise, though. The reason it went to the Gentiles was to make Israel envious or jealous. Glance back at chapter 10, verse 19, where Paul has introduced this theme. Chapter 10, verse 19, with a quotation from Moses' song at the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, and God's prophet says in the Lord's name, I will make you envious or jealous by those who are not a nation. In other words, not a people, nobodies, outsiders, Gentiles. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And the sense there is that when you see the mercy that's shown to others, you will want that mercy for yourself. It's the picture, really, I suppose, if we take a sort of marriage-type example. Supposing a man has an affair, abandons his wife, and then his wife goes to live with somebody else, and he sees the other man blissfully happy with the woman he's ditched. And he sees her blissfully happy with the woman he's ditched, and he begins to think, realise what he's lost and want it back. It's that sort of picture, in a sense, the being made envious or jealous there. So Paul goes round it again in verse 12. A lot of repetition here to try and get the point home to his readers. If their transgression, stage one, means riches for the world, which it certainly does, riches overflowing to the rest of the world, and their loss, well, of course it was their loss to be cut off from Christ, means riches for the Gentiles, the rest of the world, which it does. But the emphasis is on three, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And I take it, we can come back to this, that their fullness means the full number of all elect Israelites of every age. Every Israelite of all ages, from Abraham onwards, whom God has chosen, is the fullness of Israel here. How much greater riches, what a wonderful thing that will be. So verse 13, he makes it clear that his target in this section is primarily the Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry. That is to say, I'm very happy to advertise my ministry. I'm very happy to make a big thing, a big point of the fact that I'm going to the Gentiles. But if the Gentiles began to think, hey, we must be pretty special, we've got our own specially designated apostle, the next bit is deeply humbling. Verse 14, why do I advertise my apostleship to the Gentiles? Verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So don't think grace is stopping with you. That's the thrust of it. Because always the danger with grace is that as a recipient of grace, I sit quietly and I think, hey, I must be pretty special, I've received grace, and I let grace stop with me. And one of Paul's great points here is that grace never stops overflowing. It's always overflowing. And they need to understand that. So verse 15, for if their rejection, that is God's rejection of them, it's the opposite of God's welcome for them, later in the verse, if their rejection, God's rejection of them, is the reconciliation of the world, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that's not universalism, that's saying the reconciliation of people all over the world, the Gentiles, are being reconciled to God by the overflow of grace in the gospel. What will their welcome be? Their welcome by God, but life from the dead. Now that expression, life from the dead, is one of the puzzles. I think it probably refers back to the wonder of spiritual life, as in chapter 6, verse 13. It may be a kind of Ezekiel 37 dead, dry bones image of a reborn Israel. But the general meaning is clear. So that's the first point, in a sense, that we might want to summarise that first point, that a hardening is not the end of the story of grace. In a sense, that's the point Paul has made so far. He's saying particularly to the Gentile Christians, you see these guys around who are hardened, don't think that's the end of the story. That's the point. It's a really important point. Now, verses 16 to 24, he's addressing the Gentiles. And I think the point that he's making to them here is, if you want to stay in the people of God, you've got to continue humbly in the kindness of God. So we'll talk through it and see how he develops that point. It's a very, very revealing section, I think, for the whole of the letter to the Romans. So verse 16, he uses two metaphors and then develops the second one. First metaphor, the dough, the whole harvest is dedicated to God by the offering of first fruits. And so he says it would be stupid to say for the non-first fruits bit of the harvest. You can imagine some bits of grain chatting to each other in the field who weren't in the first fruits, saying we're more important than the first fruits. The point is the first fruits offered to God are the bit that make the whole thing special. But the image he develops is the olive tree image of the people of God. And I take it that the first fruits dough and the root of the olive tree are images primarily of the patriarchs to whom the promises were given and from whom the Christ came, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And his point is that from this root, the promise given to the patriarchs, all the blessings of God in Christ flow. So verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, so that's stage one of our little diagram, although of course the imagery has changed to branches being broken off. And you, though a wild olive shoot, you who were outsiders, you who were nobodies, you who weren't a people, you who were without hope, without God in the world, you who were just weeds. I think that's how you'd preach it, wouldn't you? We Gentiles were just weeds, in a horticultural sense. And you've been grafted in among the others. So this is stage two. As grace has overflowed, that's what's happened. And now what happens is you share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, all the blessings of Christ, who fulfills the promises by his obedience and his propitiation. Don't boast over those branches. And if you do boast, if you are tempted to boast, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand the basis on which you are in the people of God. So he then has this imaginary conversation, verse 19, with a Gentile Christian who's getting rather full of himself. And the Gentile Christian who, paradoxically, he's been a Christian for a while, this Gentile Christian, and he's beginning to become like Mr. X or Mrs. Y. And he's beginning to become proud of grace, which is an oxymoron. He's beginning to become proud of grace. So he says, hey, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You know, God has chosen me and he's brought me in, so I must be pretty special, really. I'm a pillar of the church. That's changing the metaphor, but then Paul plays with his metaphors, so I'm sure preachers can. And Paul, in verse 20, agrees with his statement, granted, but he warns against the attitude. And he says something very, very important. He says, why were they broken off? Answer, they were broken off because of unbelief. They were broken off because they tried to establish their own righteousness. They were broken off through boasting. They were broken off through the opposite of the righteous living by faith. They were broken off through being puffed up. And the only reason you stand in the people of God is by faith, which is by being empty-handed, contributing nothing, relying 100% on grace. So don't be arrogant. Because the moment you're arrogant, you, the Gentile, are behaving like the Jew of Romans. And this is a constant danger. A man or woman's converted to Christ, and to start with, they're thrilled to bits. And they tell their story of grace, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And after a while, we begin to think that we deserve it. Begin to think that we're special. There's something about us that's contributed something. And we begin to think that somewhere in the new creation, somewhere in the songs, there's going to be a verse or at least a line in praise of me. Just begin to think that at some point we'll be praising the Lamb, but there'll just be a line saying, and Christopher was pretty sensible to become a Christian, and he was a pretty good Christian, really. Well done him. And then we go on praising the Lamb. And they just begin to think that that's how it's going to go. And Paul says, verse 20, it's a terrible warning, isn't it? Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. The moment we begin to think like that, we're drifting towards the penumbra of grace. So verse 21, the warning continues. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. He's absolutely consistent. He only justifies by grace alone, through faith alone. He's never justified anyone in any other way, and he won't start now. So consider the kindness and the sternness of God. The riches of his kindness, chapter 2, verse 4, that are to lead us to repentance. Consider that. In a sense, he's preaching now to the Gentile what he preached to the Jew in chapter 2. The Jewish Christian with a hard heart, not led to repentance. He says the same. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Provided that you continue to live under grace, otherwise you also will be cut off. And verse 23, again, stage 3, if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in too. Because God's able to graft them in. After all, verse 24, you're just weeds. It was amazing for him to put weeds into the olive tree. And if he can put weeds into the olive tree, it's not difficult for him to put natural olive branches back into the olive tree. That's a paraphrase of verse 24, but that's the gist of it. So there's that section. Now, having warned the Gentiles, he comes back essentially to the same point, but he develops it in a way that, of course, causes some famous puzzles. My teaching point for the last, for 25 to 32, would be something like this. God uses the beauty of grace to fill his church. Before we look at it in detail, let me come back to that stage 3. The logic of these processes only works if there is something deeply attractive about a people who are shaped by grace. Jealousy, envy only works if there's something very desirable, very attractive, very winsome about a people who are shaped by grace. And the whole dynamic of this chapter is predicated on the attractiveness and the beauty of grace. So let's look at that, even in this last section, even though there are puzzles in this. I'll tell you my understanding of it for what it's worth, but we mustn't fight over it, otherwise we'll have missed the point. So verse 25, 4, continuing the argument, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. The word mystery, something that was hidden but has now been revealed, either the gospel as a whole, or some aspect or facet of the gospel, something that was there in the Old Testament in type and shadow and is now clearly revealed in the preaching of the gospel. I don't want you to be ignorant of that, so that you may not be conceited. So if we understand this section right, we will not be conceited. That's the aim of it. So whatever it means, it's got to lead to us being humbled. And then he goes through what looks suspiciously like the same three-stage process. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. That's stage one, but the words "in part" are the key there. It's not the end of the story. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same word "fullness" as in verse 12 of the fullness of the Jews, which I took to be the full number of elect Israelites of every age. And I take it that this is the full number of elect Gentiles of every age. And so, and in this way, hutos, all Israel will be saved. And those two Old Testament quotations from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. And of course, all Israel will be saved is the bit that causes the headache. Let me make 8 observations, and then you can stone me. Here we are. The observations are as follows. First observation is that if they're going to be saved, they've got to be saved by faith in Christ. We must be clear about that. We cannot subscribe to a 2 parallel tracks of salvation, one by faith in Christ and one by being a Jew. That would make no sense of Paul's grief at the beginning of chapter 9, or his heartfelt prayer at the beginning of chapter 10, or of Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained by the law, Christ died for nothing. So it must be by faith in Christ. Second, I think it is likely that all Israel in this context means is in some way a reference to Jewish people, rather than all Israel referring to the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile. Paul, I think, does use all Israel of all people of God, Jew and Gentile, in Galatians 6:16, probably. And in Philippians 3, verse 3, he refers to the true circumcision as, you know, the whole people of God. But in Romans 11, the context of Israel language is always Jew as distinct from Gentile. So I think it probably has a Jewish meaning. 3, I think it is unlikely that all Israel has a simple corporate meaning, all Jews or the whole nation of Israel or anything like that. And my reason for that is that all through chapter 9, Paul is precisely making the anti-corporate point. The whole argument of chapter 9 is he chose Isaac but not Ishmael, Jacob but not Esau, some of them but not others. It is an individual election chapter. So I think it's unlikely it has a simple corporate lumped together type of meaning. My fourth suggestion is that I think it makes more sense if Paul is talking here not about a simple chronological sequence, but about an ongoing concurrent process. So I don't think he's saying, first of all, the Jews reject process 1, and then the Gentiles accept process 2, and then when the last Gentile ever to be justified is justified, then the Jews can accept process 3. I think it is much more likely that he's speaking about a process of rejection, overflow to Gentiles, jealousy, some Jews accepting, and then the process continuing. My reasons for that are threefold. The first is that in verse 14, Paul hopes in his own ministry to see some of his fellow countrymen saved. Paul is hoping in the present tense that some of these hardened people will be saved. My second reason is that the dynamic of envy or jealousy of grace works as an ongoing process. It works as people now, in the present tense, see the attractiveness of grace in others, that their hearts may be softened. And third, an ongoing process keeps arrogant people humble much better than a distant prospect of conversion in the years ahead. So for those reasons, I think it makes more sense to read this as a concurrent, an ongoing process thing. My fifth observation is that I think it is natural to take all Israel here to mean all elect Israelites of every age, as in verse 12. These are all the individual Jewish men and women from Abraham onwards to whom God has given the promise and his election and choice and mercy and so on. My sixth observation is this, and it hinges on the word in this way, or so in the NIV, hutos. One of the objections to my understanding of this is people say, well, if all Israel means all elect Israelites, then all Israel will be saved is a tautology. Of course all Israel will be saved, because all the elect are bound to be saved. So Paul isn't saying anything. But I think the point Paul is making is, in this way all Israel will be saved. By this overflow of grace, by the attractiveness of grace, all Israel. This is how God is going to bring the elect of his people Israel in. By jealousy, as they see the beauty of grace in others. My seventh suggestion is that we ought not to be too dogmatic about whether or not Paul is telling us there's going to be a large-scale final generation turning to Christ of Jewish people. And I think we cannot be too dogmatic, because if it happens, we shall all be praising God. It seems to me we can relax about that. If it happens, we can all be praising God, and we'll say, those of us like me who aren't convinced that's what Paul is teaching, will say, isn't that marvellous, I was wrong. So it probably doesn't matter terribly, and my suggestion is we're not too dogmatic about that. My eighth observation is that the two quotations from Isaiah are New Covenant quotations. They're quotations which are looking forward to the New Covenant era, and therefore make perfect sense as an ongoing process of softening and grace reaching Israel all through the last days from Jesus' first coming to his return. So I've tentatively suggested that Paul wants to humble Gentiles under grace as they understand that grace is constantly overflowing. Now, very briefly, and then some applications. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. Of course they are, again and again in Acts. That's what made them furious, was the Gentiles coming in. But as far as election is concerned, God's choice, they're loved. And I take it that the they there means the individual Israelites, who are the objects of God's sovereign call and choice, are loved on account of the patriarchs, the promise, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Paul, I don't think, can be suddenly changing his mind and saying all outward Jews are going to be saved after all, because that would deny the whole argument of chapter 9. But he's saying that all over the place there are people who are God's elect. Some of them are Jews. We don't know who they are. And every one of them is going to come to Christ. So 30 and 31, 32, summing up. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have received mercy, that's stage 2, as a result of their disobedience, stage 1. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. That's compressed, but that's the diagrams. For verse 32, God has bound all men, all people, all kinds of people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. That's not universalism. That's all kinds of people, all the people he's chosen. The conclusion is a tremendous paean of praise to the depth of the riches. We've looked already at the riches of his kindness in chapter 2 and the riches of his glory in chapter 9. Now the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. What a wonderful way to run the world. How unsearchable is judgment. He didn't need a management consultant, verse 34. Nobody would have dreamt of running the world like that. Nobody would have dreamt up the idea of the beauty and the attractiveness of grace to overflow and rescue all kinds of people all over the world. And it's all of grace, Job 41, one of the Lord's speeches at the end. Nobody can ever say to God, you owe me one. All of it comes from him, 100%, because from him, he's the source of all and all grace. Through him, he's the sustainer of all and the agent of all grace. To him, he's the goal of creation. Are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, before we close, here are some suggestions for pointers to application of this great chapter. First suggestion is this. This chapter challenges us to ask, who are the unlikely people? Who are the people we think are least likely ever to bow the knee to Jesus Christ? And maybe in some of our churches, the hardened religious unbeliever. Some of us will have those people in our churches, and we think there's no way they're ever going to be softened by the gospel. Let's be encouraged that the grace of God may overflow to them. It's the character of grace to reach unlikely people. Second suggestion is to encourage us about the power and the beauty of grace when it shapes a church. Very often we're conscious of everything that's wrong with our churches. That's the nature of pastoral ministry. We carry around the burden and care of the church and all the things that are wrong with it. And it's good for us to remember that when an outsider comes into a real Christian church, they see something that they do not see in the office. They see a character and a way of relating of a people shaped by grace, which is enormously powerful. We'll come to that in chapter 12. Third suggestion. We are challenged by this chapter about the danger of becoming proud of grace. Because all of us have by nature in our flesh the instincts to turn into the Jew of Romans. Mr. X and Mrs. Y, to be proud of grace. We need to heed the warning of this chapter. Four, I think it's worth our looking at some of the portrayals of Christians, evangelical Christians in the media. We're often portrayed as being hard-edged, unsympathetic, ungracious and aggressive. Sometimes it's true. We need to confess that and repent if it is. And we need to make sure that in our holding firmly onto the truth, we're always people of grace in our manner and our attitudes and our relationship and our witness. Finally, and I think this is the greatest one, this is the one that moves me most, never ever get used to the hardness of heart of the unbeliever and never give up. I want to say perhaps just a personal word on this. When somebody close to us hardens their heart against Christ, to start with, we weep. We have one of our children who at the moment is hardened against Christ and is in the far country. And I've wept for him. But you know, the really frightening thing is that as time goes on, you begin to get used to it. As time goes on, you know, to start with, you can echo my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they can be saved, they be saved, and the anguish of it. But the frightening thing is we just begin to get used to it. And it seems to me that the message of Romans 11 in many ways is don't ever get used to it. Don't ever let the grief and hardness of heart of others fail to touch us and to move us. And don't ever give up. Isn't that an encouragement? I found that a real encouragement to pray, perhaps for unbelievers in our families. Because that's the context, isn't it? These are people with whom Paul had everything in common except Christ. And he wept for them and prayed for them. And so should we. I'm going to stop there. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. To him be the glory forever. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise and bless you. We worship you. We sit amazed at the wonder of the beauty of overflowing grace and of this extraordinarily wonderful way that you've chosen to rescue people all over the world. We thank you for the wonder that in your mercy you've chosen to have mercy and show kindness and compassion to us. And we thank you for this encouragement that that grace that has reached us will always be overflowing to others. And we pray that we might be people rejoicing in that grace in every way, humbled under it, weeping and praying for those who are hardened, and looking to you as the God of all grace for that grace to overflow to them. For your honour and glory's sake. Amen. Amen.